the story of Naaman that I began back in the beginning of June. Don't worry if you don't remember the details, we'll go over them again. But as I was thinking about this morning and getting ready, I did so in the midst of more hustle and bustle than is typical in my life. And that was typical, or what I experienced back in June. Work is really busy, and Cannon's doing some interesting things, so sleep has been less than normal. So I was thinking about how, really, I've prepared less for this morning than the other three times. And so this what I'm about to say is certainly true, but really it's no less true than any of those other times as well. This morning will either be the failure of a man or the success of God, and there is no other option. Even an atheist would have to agree, because if I speak very well, but the atheist is correct and there is no God, well, I've still failed, regardless of how well it's come across. So I can say that with 100% confidence, that this morning will be the failure of a man or the success of God. We're going to talk a little bit about judgment this morning, and before we pray and jump into that, I've been thinking about this verse in James in the second chapter. It says in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And this is the piece that I want to come across this morning. And even if it doesn't come across, hopefully you'll understand that it is true, and I do see it and believe it. Verse 12 says, So speak and so act as to those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's this law of liberty, and speaking this morning as one who will be judged, as all of you, under this law of liberty. So I want to keep that in mind for myself as we go along this morning, and I want to make sure that you understand that's my position as well. But let's pray together. Father, you're good, and there's a lot that you have done in the history of man to show yourself, to illumine not only who you are and your glory and your greatness, but the position of man before you. Who can stand, as John read Psalm 76, who can stand before you, God? There is none who can stand before you. But as we'll find, hopefully by the end here, you have graciously condescended and qualified us in Christ to life, and you will make us to stand one day. And I pray that your grace would abound now, not only to me and in my words, but also to listeners, Lord, that you would shed grace by the coming of your Spirit to give new life where there is no life, and to refresh life where it exists, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice because of the good things that you have done. We ask it all in Jesus' name, that his kingdom would come and glory be pronounced and expanded throughout the world. And amen. So I'm going to do a real quick recap. If you want to go ahead and turn, please do. The second book of Kings, chapter 5. And we'll do a quick recap of the first 15 or so verses. Don't want to spend a lot of time there because we already did back in June. And we've got a lot yet to cover this morning. So there's this story of Naaman, who is a Syrian commander. Syria is an enemy of Israel. Naaman was a leper. He had leprosy, and he was looking for a cure. He had led a raid against Israel and brought back a slave girl, an Israelite slave girl, who recommends that Naaman go to Samaria, where there is a prophet, Elisha, to be cured of his leprosy. So Naaman goes to Samaria, and remember, he went with a load of money, some estimates as high as $750 million to pay, yeah, it was billion, not million, in silver and gold and clothing, in hopes that this prophet of the Lord would be able to heal him of his leprosy. He goes, he meets with Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's successor. You'll remember that Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. And he said that if Elisha saw that happen, that he would receive a double portion of his spirit, which Elisha had requested. So that happened. So Elisha is the successor, the next prophet in the line after Elijah. And Elisha sends his own servant, whose name is Gehazi, who will be the focus of the story this morning, goes to meet Naaman on behalf of Elisha to say, go dip in the Jordan and you'll be healed. Well, Naaman doesn't like that answer. He's a proud man and thinks that if I'm going to dip in any river, I might as well dip in the rivers of Samaria because those are better rivers. Naaman's servants, though, urge him and say, he said, just go dip in the Jordan. Why don't you try that so you don't die of your leprosy? You're willing to pay $750 million to be healed, but you're not willing to go dip in a river and just see what happens. So he's talked into it by his servants. He goes down, he washes, he comes up clean, and he comes back to Elisha and professes Yahweh as Lord, that there is no God but the God of Israel. And he also offers Elisha this huge sum of money. So that's where we were. And what we talked about last time was leprosy as a picture of sin. That we're all metaphorically leprous. That we will all die in the sin that is ours because of ultimately the fall of Adam and Eve, but our own sins that we're accountable for as well. And so this leprosy that Naaman had that was covered that was going to mean death for him is something that we can attribute to ourselves because of the mark of sin on our lives. We are all leprous. We're all sinners. We were sinners in the past. We are sinners here this morning. And we will yet be sinners into the future from a human perspective. We learned that great man-centered solutions can't save us. We talked about time, that so often governments want to correct the problem of sin in the world by saying, we talked about people need more time. So we want to free people up so they don't have to work as much, so they'll have more free time to better themselves and better society. And then we saw that society was a mess with more time, so people need more money, and then we give people more money with distributing the wealth, and people just use that money to make further destruction of themselves. That great man-centered solutions can't save us. Politics and legislation won't get rid of this mark of sin. They won't cure our spiritual leprosy. And we talked about how Christ is the answer, that He, Christ, has said, come and wash. He has actually said, come, wash, and be cleansed of your leprosy. So moving on this morning, unfortunately, this second half is not quite as encouraging as the first half. The first half ended really nicely with this pagan polytheistic Syrian coming to faith in the Lord of hosts, in Yahweh. And it was a good way to end the story. The next, and starting in the end of the chapter, the end of the story, starting in 15, tells a different story, and it does not end so nicely. If you'll look at the very last verse that we're going to look at this morning, 27. The last sentence says, so he, and that he there is Gehazi, and we'll learn more about him. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. So the first half of the story, we have somebody leaving this state of leprosy, and in the end of the story, we're going to have somebody jumping into this leprous state. Let's go ahead and read together. We'll read through what I'll be preaching on, and then go back through piece by piece and kind of break it up. So start with me, chapter 5, verse 15, through the end of the chapter. Then he, and this is Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it. But he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, this is the same Gehazi that earlier went out to tell Naaman to go wash in the river on behalf of Elisha, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill country, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. What I want us to pay special attention to this morning is this word that comes up in the title and in verse 15, 16, and 25. And it's this idea of standing before an authority for judgment. In verse 15, we have Naaman standing before Elisha. And then verse 16, Elisha says that he stands before God. And then in the end, Gehazi comes and stands before Elisha. And at that standing, there's a judgment, and there's an acceptance, or there's a sending away. So verse 15, let's look. "Then he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.'" Naaman expresses subordination to God. He says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth." And this isn't only a subordination for Naaman. Naaman isn't just saying, "There's no God for me but this God of Israel." He says, "There's no God in all the earth but the God of Israel." That all other people and all other gods are subordinate to this God. Elisha, after the offer of the money, won't accept it. It's interesting that Naaman is coming to give this large sum of money to an Israelite when in a past life, in pre-washing in the Jordan, he had led raids against Israel. And that's how he got his Israelite servant. And you can be sure that he took more than just servants on these raids, that the Syrians and other nations would come around Israel, invade, and not only take away people, but also take away treasures. So there's this stark change in Naaman, that at one point in time he was fighting against Israel and taking their money, and now he's saying there's no God but the God of Israel, and he's giving Israel money. It's this complete change that we see, and we'll see more of that as we learn more about interactions that Naaman has with servants and Elisha, that his heart is very changed. It's more than just a curing of leprosy, but his spiritual leprosy has been cleansed as well. Verse 16 says, "But he said, 'As the Lord lives,'" this is Elisha speaking, "'before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." Elisha here expresses subordination to God. He's unwilling to take this money because of God. Naaman urges him to take it, and he's unwilling to take it. Reminds me when Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none," of the dominion of God. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar says this after being driven to madness. He's forced to walk on all fours and eat grass like a beast. His mind is altered. God uses that to humble him. And when he comes back to, Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And that resonates also with what Naaman said, that there is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel. This idea of, you might ask, why would Elisha be unwilling to take money from Naaman for this service? And there's a number of places in Scripture where we have prophets condemning the prophets, false prophets in Israel, because of divining for a price, or prophesying for gain. In Ezekiel chapter 13, 17 through 19, says, "And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people." This is a prophecy against the prophets, "who prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy against them and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies." So he talks, Ezekiel's saying, the prophets are liars. They're saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken thus. But there's also this little piece here towards the end. It says that they have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread. It's not money here, but if it's something as small as barley and bread, the point is, that, I mean, how much greater is money? That money ought not to be received in exchange for prophecy. In Micah 3, 9 through 12, he says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, and its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And there's something else that comes up in both of these, and that's the fame of the Lord. In Ezekiel, it says, "You have profaned me among my people." And then Micah, we see that Zion will be plowed as a field. Zion is this city of God. The fame of the Lord is attributed, sort of Zion is this metaphor in a lot of cases for the kingdom of God and the fame of God. Zion shall be plowed as a field. It will be defamed. Jerusalem, the city of God, shall become a heap of ruins. It will be defamed. And the mountain of the house, a wooded height. So Ezekiel is concerned about the fame of God when he's unwilling to take money for this service, because he sees that as, if I take this money from Naaman, that's going to reflect negatively on the fame of God. God will be defamed because it's a cheapening of what was received. And a quick aside that I thought about, this idea of money, especially in Micah, it comes out, it says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, and its priests teach for a price. And we don't have the priesthood today, but there is teaching, obviously, that goes on. Every Sunday morning that you come here, there's a sermon, there's teaching. And I was thinking about it. I think that it's very important for us to have this in mind. And I wonder, because it's not something that maybe we think about, if we might consider wrongly in this way. When you come this morning, if you give tithes monthly or whatever, your tithes are not paying for music and a lesson. That as Micah condemns the priests for teaching for a price, this morning me teaching or Carl teaching on Sunday morning, you shouldn't see your tithes giving as buying that lesson. This isn't a college or a seminary. That the money that you give is unto the Lord. And I don't know if we can make that distinction, that tithes are not an admission fee. When you give to the church, don't think that you're purchasing music and a sermon. What we're doing on Sunday mornings is not for sale. So what Micah Micah was talking about something different than what we experience on Sunday morning, as far as your giving and receiving here music and worship and lessons and things like that. I just thought that was an interesting and important distinction to make, that we wouldn't be minded when we give to the church, I've paid for my day today in church, you know, but there's something else going on there. Hopefully, if your attitude is that, stop giving and let's deal with that separately. Verse 17, let's keep going. Then Naaman said, if not, please let, so he says, if you're not going to take my money, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. Naaman is confused here on a number of levels, and I think that can offer some encouragement. When we first come to Christ, we're not just this immediate, our doctrine is straight and we're mature and we understand all spiritual things. It certainly wasn't true for Naaman. Naaman was no longer a leper. He no longer even had spiritual leprosy, but he wasn't a seasoned member of Israel, who hadn't been, you know, grafted in to the extent that his mind was understanding of all the intricacies of the faith. Still had a lot to learn, as do we. He has this odd request for dirt. He wants 2 mules load full of dirt. And if you look at the commentaries, they say that in a polytheistic society like Syria, they had this belief that gods were regional, right? So Israel had their god, Syria has their god, and these other countries and territories in the area, they each had their own god. So they had this idea that in order to worship those gods, you needed to worship in the locale of that god. So if Naaman is saying there's no god but the God of Israel, in Naaman's mind, he says that means I need some Israelite soil so that I can worship him. It's funny, because Naaman has already confessed that there's no god in all the earth but the God of Israel. So if that's the case, then anywhere on earth, even under his false idea that gods must be worshipped nationalistically on a certain soil, he's already said that this is the God of the entire world. Any soil in all the earth, even under his false idea, would be sufficient. So it's kind of an odd request, and I'm sure that if he thought about it longer, he probably was kicking himself on the way home. Like, what a stupid thing to say. Why was I? That doesn't make any sense. He says already in verse 15 that there is no other God in all the earth but the God of Israel. He also asks for permission to bow down, but not really mean it. In the house of Rimmon. Rimmon is the god, this god of Syria. One of them anyways. And says that when he goes in, because Naaman is a commander, he's a government official in the army, he has certain nationalistic responsibilities, and one of them is to worship this national god of Rimmon. And he wants to be pardoned for that. He said, when I go in to bow down, may the Lord pardon me, I don't really mean it, really I'm worshiping him. And at first when I read that, I was bothered by that. I was like, why, Elisha shouldn't let him do that, that's bogus. He should stand like Daniel and his friends and not bow down and go to the lion's den or go to the fiery furnace. But if you read the end here in verse 19, all Elisha says to him is go in peace. We don't have any reason to believe that Elisha sent him with dirt or said, yeah, go ahead and bow down and you'll be pardoned. A better question for Naaman would have been, is it okay for me? Is it even acceptable? Is it possible for me to go and bow down in the house of Rimmon, but have my heart inclined towards the Lord? But his question was, I'm going to do this, just pardon me. And he doesn't receive that pardon, and he doesn't receive the dirt, as far as we can tell. And I think that's an appropriate response on Elisha's part. Picking up in 19, the 19b, we'll call it. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, and that's going to be important that it was only a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. This is Gehazi revealed, and you'll see more the evil, the sinful heart of Gehazi through this story. And it makes me wonder if this is how he always was. Looking back, when Naaman first arrived with this huge treasure, this $750 million, was Gehazi's intention from the beginning to get that for himself? Maybe Gehazi had his eye on Naaman's treasure the whole time, starting in verse 10, where he is the messenger that's sent out to Naaman. So certainly he knows that he's got this entourage, that he's this rich Syrian ruler who's come to be healed. Maybe Gehazi had his eye on it the whole time. After all, going after Naaman wasn't, I don't think, an afterthought, because he was only a short distance away. It's not like a day or two later he thought, you know what, maybe I could go and weasel some money out of this for myself. It seems like he waited just long enough that he could be able to slip away undetected by Elisha. He's a short distance away. Okay, so Elisha's done dealing with him. Elisha's gone somewhere else. And now he's not far enough away that it'll take days to get him. I won't be gone long. It feels like a premeditated thing. He doesn't wait until Naaman is down and very far away at all. This story reminds me of, the heart of Gehazi reminds me of Jonah and Jonah's heart after Nineveh is spared, right? Jonah is frustrated with God. I knew that you were going to do this because you're a good God. And his eyes aren't on the grace of God, just as Gehazi's eyes aren't on the grace of God in not only healing Naaman of his physical leprosy, but also his spiritual leprosy. Listen to Jonah 3, 10, 4 through 3. When God saw what they did, when God saw what Nineveh did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Just like Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's exactly what Gehazi was doing. That's exactly where his heart was at. Gehazi is guilty of at least four sins. He's one, unimpressed with the grace of God. Naaman was spared, just as the Ninevites were spared. And Jonah, all he can think about is, I had this in mind from the beginning. I didn't want to go because I knew that you were gonna have mercy. It's incredible. Jonah apparently didn't see his own need for mercy. And I think that that's what James talks about when he is talking about not judging other people, knowing that you too will be judged according to this law of liberty. If Jonah had his eye on all of the mercy that he had received, there's no way that this would have been his response. And likewise, Gehazi is just unimpressed with the grace of God on Naaman's life. He's also unconcerned with God's fame. Just like Elisha was unwilling to take money because he knew that that would defame God, Gehazi is not concerned about that at all. He's not concerned about the fame of God. He's more than willing to take the money. Gehazi is also insubordinate to Elisha. We talked about how Naaman is subordinate not only to God, but also Elisha. And Elisha talks about his own subordination to God, that he won't take money because of the God under whom he stands. He's insubordinate. Elisha didn't do it. He says in verse 20, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. And then he says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Elisha wasn't willing to take it from him, but I sure am. He's insubordinate to Elisha. And then we're going to see also as we read on, he lies twice. Verse 21b, we'll pick up. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. Again, we have Naaman urging. You just get the sense that Naaman doesn't care about his money anymore. He dismounts to see Gehazi. Gehazi's running, right? And he dismounts from his chariot. This is this act of subordination in some sense, but certainly condescension to Gehazi, who is just this servant. Before in the story, when Gehazi comes out to meet Naaman, Naaman's upset. It's like, who is this servant coming to see me? I want the prophet. And now he's willing to get down out of his chariot when this servant comes to see him. Gehazi's first lie, right, is that, there have just now come from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. That's not true. That didn't happen. Gehazi wants this for himself. Nevertheless, Naaman believes him, and he doesn't just give him 1 talent of silver, he gives him 2 talents of silver. And he not only gives it to him, he sends servants to carry it back, even though they're only a short distance away, right? This is, Naaman's very much excited to give, and he wants to make that as easy as possible. He sends his own servants to help Gehazi, apparently, according to Gehazi, to bring it back to Elisha. Naaman urges him, just as he urged Elisha, but this time it worked. And we talked last time, broke down a little bit to help us understand the amount of money that was involved here. The silver, I said, imagine like silver tennis balls. So Naaman came with 250 silver tennis balls, if you want to think about it like that. So sending him back with 2 would have been about 150 pounds of silver, which would be about 50 tennis balls of silver. And the original sum in silver was about 3,000 years' wages for a working-class laborer. So, what is that? A fifth of that is 600 years' wages. And if you take the price of silver today and the poundage of silver that was given then is about $77,000. Now, $77,000 is not 600 years' wages. But inflation accounts for the difference, I suppose. So this still big amount of money. It's not the whole thing, but I imagine that Gehazi couldn't have taken the whole thing back, or he certainly would have been found out. But maybe he figured he only asks for 1. Maybe he thinks when he gets 2, well, no, what am I going to do with this? I'll just throw it along the road on my way back or something. I don't know. But he asks for a small enough amount to be able to hide and to take a little bit at a time, maybe, and certainly doesn't ask for the whole thing. So, on top of not only the 1 talent, but the 2 talents, Naaman offers to have it delivered. This, as we mentioned earlier, represents a major change in Naaman's economy. And this is what happens when we trust in Christ also, that the things that you once valued become not as important, and the things that you once didn't care a thing about, all of a sudden you don't care about anything more than those things. He's learned that the low solutions are the great solutions, right? We talked about humble solutions last time in June. That this good news came through a slave girl. Go to Samaria and be washed. And then Gehazi comes out with the solution, another slave, to go to the Jordan and dip and you'll be cleansed. And then after Naaman's unwilling to go, his own servants say, encourage him, urge him, go and wash, right? So he's received good things at the hands of these lowly servants 3 separate times. And all the money that he brought didn't do anything for him. Elisha turns him away and says, you know, I'm not going to take your money. So Naaman, his economy has been flipped upside down, and the way that he treats Gehazi is evident of that. He gets down from his chariot, and he asks him immediately, is all well? He's got this concern for Gehazi. And then once Gehazi asks him for something, he increases the benefit and gives him 2 talents. And then doesn't just send that back with Gehazi, but sends some of his servants to go help him back. So we see this disinterest in the money that he came with and that he's grown up with as a commander in the Syrian army for quite some time, devalues that and starts to put this value on the low solutions that brought him to where he is at this point. Let's keep reading in verse 24. And when he, this is Gehazi now coming back, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand. This is the riches, the silver and the changes of clothes, and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. And he thought, I did it. Mission accomplished, right? He sends away the entourage. We don't have any evidence of anyone seeing him. He stops them before the hill so that there's not this... nobody recognizes him coming back into town, right? He stops at the foot of the hill, sends them away, and then goes back by himself. And in Gehazi's mind, his twisted sense of justice is fulfilled. Justice has been served in his mind. Back in verse 20, we see what Gehazi sees as injustice, which is totally bogus. He says, "See, my master has spared this name in the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him, and I'll make this right. I will get something from him." So in Gehazi's twisted economy, justice has been served because he's duped Naaman out of money. Verse 25, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." That's lie number two, by the way. He said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The second lie, of course, is that he did indeed go somewhere. It tells Elisha that he did not. In verse 26, you've got this gulp moment when Elisha says, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" How did Elisha know that? Gehazi at this point knows that he's busted. It's like when Bryce or any kid goes and you have the suspicion that they've been into something that they haven't been, and you say, "Have you eaten a brownie?" "No, I haven't eaten a brownie." And there's crumbs all over their face, and you know, and Gehazi's got crumbs all over his face. I was thinking about, trying to think about an example from my own life as a child when I did something that I thought that I had gotten away with. You know, I took that money back home, and I put the money and the clothes in the house, and I know that Elisha is not going to find out. And then they end up finding out, and because I was such a perfect child, I couldn't come up with any examples. Actually, the real answer is that my father wasn't a prophet. So there's all kinds of stuff that I did that they just never actually knew about. But as an adult, I'm not beyond these things. When I was working at camp out at Mount Gilead some years ago, during the summer, the executive director would let me borrow his moped to ride around the camp because I'd take a lot of pictures and video and things. And it was a piece of junk moped, but he is very particular about his belongings. And there's one day that I was down, and I had they're playing a big game down on the field, and I had my video camera, and I was hanging the video camera off the side of the bike as I was driving in circles around the field. And I was getting these really cool moving shots of the kids playing games and stuff. Well, there was a wet spot in the field, and the front tire slipped, and I fell off the bike, and I was okay, and I thought the bike was okay, and got up, and I was on my way. Well, later, he called me into his office, and he's like, "Did you notice the mirror on the moped's broken?" And I said, "No, I didn't notice that. Do you know what could have happened?" And I knew in my mind exactly what could have happened, and most likely did. I said, "No, I can't think of a thing. This is, I don't know, that's weird. You know, maybe a kid was throwing rocks and hit the mirror, broke the mirror. I don't know, that's too bad." Again, in my mind, it's like, this isn't a big deal. This thing is fortunate to be running at all. It's a total heap. But it was important to him, and I totally lied. And I went back to my office, and I sat down. I'm like, okay, well, I'll just brush that off. There's no need to let let conviction take root here, right? We'll just keep moving down the road and everything will be all right. Turn on music, as I always did, and there's this song, and the song was called Hide Nothing. And it was like, oh, man. So I went back and sat down and had some humble pie and told him, yeah, I know exactly what happened. I broke the mirror, and then I told you I didn't, and I'm an idiot. Forgive me. So, and he did. But that's the kind of thing that Gehazi is up against here, but it's a much bigger deal than a broken mirror. Gehazi, according to 1 Timothy 6:5, was depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness was a means of gain. In 2 Peter 2:15, Gehazi followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And we see again a glimpse of Elisha's righteousness here. Unlike Gehazi, Elisha recognizes that the works of God are not for the prophet's benefit. Elisha says in verse 26, was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? And of course the answer is no. It's not time for that. Elisha recognized that. He recognized that the fame of God was on the line. 2 Peter 2:2, he recognized that the way of truth will be blasphemed when unrighteousness takes place in the church, when the people of God are unrighteous, that reflects negatively on God himself. Not because of God, but it certainly affects his fame. 2 Peter 2:3 says that these men who have blasphemed this way, the way of truth, exploited people with false words. And that's exactly what Gehazi did, right? He goes to Naaman and he exploits him with false words. He takes advantage of Naaman's piety, his newfound piety. Naaman is very willing to be supportive of the work of the prophets. And if there's these two young prophets that have come and need this, he's going to be really willing to give it up because of what he has received. So it's that exploitation with false words that Gehazi is guilty of. It wasn't time, as Elisha asks rhetorically. It's not time to get garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants. It's not time for that. It's time to bring Naaman to health and faith and to put on display the glory and power of God, not only to the Syrians whom Naaman is going back to, but to the whole world. It's not time to get rich in the process. So as Gehazi comes and stands before Elisha, he is judged and he's punished with the leprosy of Naaman and he's dismissed. Elisha says, we have recorded that Gehazi went out from his presence. And you can hear the words of Christ in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." King James says, "workers of iniquity." Perfect parallel, this sending away of Gehazi from judgment, that he went away. I don't think that Gehazi was probably Naaman's servant any longer. It's not like, well, I'm just going to punish you with this leprosy, but you can still be my servant. I mean, Elisha can't even get close to this guy because he's unclean, right, according to the law. So he sends him away, and likewise Christ says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," in Matthew 7:23. There's a coming day where just as Naaman stood before Elisha and just as Elisha stood before God, right, in verse 16, and then at the end here, Gehazi stands before Elisha, there is a coming day when we will each stand before God. And I want to be careful to say that we will each stand before God and not that we will all stand before God. Because with the sense, when you say that we all will stand before God, you might be inclined to lean on the church, that the church will stand as one before the Lord and you'll just be able to slip in among their ranks, or that you'll be judged as a family, and because your family has righteous people in them, that somehow you will be a benefactor, that somehow you will benefit from their faith, from their imparted righteousness. And that is not the case either. That we will each stand. We will not stand as a church and we will not stand as a family when we are judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." in Romans 14, 10 through 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." So even though he uses all in the beginning, he ends with, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Psalm 1, 5 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." There is an appearing to come. There is, as the title of the message, there's a great standing to come. That none of us will escape. The standing itself will not take place for the church or for your family, but you yourself will be accountable before God one day. There's a number of people, and this is a fairly long list, but it's not as long as it could have been. I was thinking about this idea of standing before an authority, and namely God, standing before God. And the experiences that we have written, recorded for us in Scripture of people, or in one case a statue, who stood before God, and you get a glimpse as to what the terror of the Lord. These instances that we'll go through, and keep in mind, this isn't even in the context of judgment. This is just the Lord appearing before you. This isn't about men coming, although there was another list that I had that I won't be sharing, that was people that were coming before God in judgment, and they were killed immediately in many cases. But this isn't even in the context of judgment, but let's look at the severity of it. You don't need to look these up, I'll just read them through. Genesis 17, 1 through 3 is Abram. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face." Exodus 3, 1 through 6 is Moses. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' But the Lord saw that he turned aside to see." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Numbers 22:31 is the story of Balaam. When the Lord appeared, Balaam is going to curse Israel for a price. And the Lord appears. It says, "The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face." That's not even God. That's just an angel of the Lord. Another instance of an angel of the Lord is Joshua. Joshua 5, 13 through 14 says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped." 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 4. This isn't even a person. This is an inanimate object. This is a statue of a god, Dagon. "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they took this idol, who they worshipped for some reason, and put it back on his feet." Couldn't do it himself. "But when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen again face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off in the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." Isaiah, Carl's been taking us through. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 is this marvelous picture of the throne room of God that Isaiah gets to see. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah, the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And above the expanse over their heads. This is after a long, you should read it. This whole chapter is this vision that Ezekiel has of this, these seraphim over this cart with these wheels, and wherever the seraphim go, it's this very bizarre picture, but it's glorious. It says, and above the expanse, this is how he ends it, above the expanse, this is above the vision that he's just described of these angels, above them, above the expanse, over their heads, there was like the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Move to the New Testament, John chapter 18. This is Christ in Gethsemane, and the chief priests and a band of soldiers are coming out to capture him. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who was to betray him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some of the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Revelation 1, 10 through 18, this is the revelation of John. And here we have John also falling down. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was like one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I feel like modern Christianity, and I can only speak for Santa Rosa, California to a lesser extent, and the whole country to a lesser extent. Perhaps it's this way all over. I know that there are sinful men in every country. But we've lost touch with that God. These men, as I mentioned, weren't even under any particular judgment. These are, for the most part, righteous men, right? We have Ezekiel and Isaiah, John. These were men who, in some cases, knew Christ, right? And they were certainly godly men who God used to prophesy and to bring people to repentance in Israel. And these men all fell in terror before the Lord. Modern Christianity, it seems, has reduced God to a cosmic teddy bear who is no judge and is not holy. I noticed in recent weeks, there's this story, and it seems like these come out every once in a while, right? And they're always accompanied by a book. Like there's that book, Heaven is for Real. And I haven't read it, but from what I've heard, it's kind of bogus. But there's this new one. There's this a doctor this time who's not only a doctor but a neurosurgeon who claims to have he had some sort of disease that put him in a coma, and he had this ethereal experience where, in his estimation, he went to God, he went to heaven. This article says he claims to have been escorted by an unknown female companion, and says he communicated with these beings through a method of correspondence that transcended language. Alexander, this is the doctor, says that the message he received from those beings, loosely translated as, "You are loved and cherished dearly forever. You have nothing to fear, and there is no wrong that you can do. Put that against all that we just read. That is the cosmic teddy bear that we've come up with somehow. I mean, that I am convinced that he had an ethereal experience. I believe it's a demonic experience, because the demon Satan, the enemy, wants you to feel like you have nothing to fear and you could do no wrong. If he can get us to believe that, then he wins, because we'll have no need for repentance and we'll have no need for Christ. In this book by Mark Dever, called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, I'm going to read a little bit of that. He says, "I remember hearing one celebrity being interviewed on television after the death of a close friend. Weeping, this celebrity exclaimed, 'Why does everyone I love die?' Yes, why indeed? The Bible utterly rejects the idea that we are okay." Oh, that felt so good to read after that when I read it. The Bible utterly rejects the idea that we are okay, that the human condition is just fine, that everyone is merely in need of accepting their current condition, their finitude, or their imperfections, or that we simply need to begin to look on the bright side of it. The Bible teaches that in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have all been seduced into disobeying God. We are therefore not righteous and on good terms with God. In fact, our sin is so serious that Jesus taught that we need a new birth in John 3. And Paul taught that we need to be created again in 1 Corinthians 15. As we find in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. We understand more of why and how that is the case by turning to the letter of James. James said, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." James 2, 10 through 11. Now, all of this may seem too grim to have much at all to do with anything called good news. He starts off this book by explaining what the gospel is not, in his launching pad for explaining what it is. So we have to get clear what the gospel is not. He says, "Now all of this may seem too grim to have anything to do with anything called good news, but there is no doubt that an accurate understanding of where we are now is essential to where we need to be. One of the early stages of becoming a Christian is, I think, realizing that our problems aren't fundamentally that we have messed up our lives or have simply failed to reach our full potential, but that we have sinned against God. And so it begins to dawn on us that we are rightly the objects of God's wrath and his judgment, and that we deserve death, separation from God, and spiritual alienation from him now and even forever." So different from this neurosurgeon's estimation of life and heaven. The gospel is good news, but we've got to recognize that to some degree, to a large degree, the good news is that there is no longer bad news, right? That we were once rightly condemned under the judgment of God, but through Christ we've been made righteous. And that is very, very good news. It's not the only good news that there is in the gospel, but that is good news. And it feels like we have to start there. That's so central to the gospel, that the good news is that there is no longer bad news. And that is good news, and that's worthy of rejoicing if that's the only good news that there was. Gehazi did not stand at his judgment, and apart from Christ, we won't stand either. Grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians with me. Second Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And we'll start in verse 17 and read through 6:2. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is verse 17, chapter 5, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, implore you to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Turn back a few books to the book of Romans, chapter 3. In both the 2 Corinthians and this Romans passage, there's the term the righteousness of God comes up. And it's this righteousness that is given to us by faith in Christ. That though we are all leprous and all justly under condemnation because of our trespass of the law, God through Christ has imparted his own righteousness to us. Read Romans 3, 21 through 27 with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What becomes of our boasting? This is verse 27. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And though judgment is coming, and though by the standard of the law we all will stand guilty, we are guilty now by the standard of the law, owing to eternal separation, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, who have repented and believed, will be made to stand on that day. It will be judged by Paul says Romans 3:27, that will be judged not by a law of works, but by the law of faith. If your faith is in Christ, then you will be made to stand. That though we will all stand before judgment, some will be, many will be sent away as workers of lawlessness, as Christ says in Matthew 7. But others will be made to stand with great joy, as we'll read in Jude. And the difference is going to be, what law are you judged by? Are you judged by the law of God? A law of works? Or is your faith in Christ, and will you be judged by this law of faith that enables us to stand with great joy? If you are not standing under the law of liberty that James calls it, or the law of faith that Paul calls it, then there is only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know that him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 10, 27 through 31. I want to close, as I've already alluded to, with how Jude closes his letter. It's the last book right before Revelation, if you'll turn there with me. Jude. It's only one chapter, so it's easy to miss. It's right after the 1, 2, 3 Johns and just before Revelation. It may not take up more than a page on your Bible. Read with me once you get there. Jude, the 24th verse through the end. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There is a sermon right there that the great, it's not just the standing and acceptance, this judgment where your sins are passed over, but we will stand if we are under that law of faith, if we are under that law of liberty, we will stand before the judgment seat with great joy. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Just as Abram was assured that God's covenant was with him, just as Moses was permitted to look at God's goodness pass by, just as Joshua was given victory in battle and Isaiah's sin was atoned for, just as Ezekiel was commanded to stand to his feet, the Son of Man... And just as the Son of Man placed his right hand on John and told him not to fear, so will we be made to stand before his glorious presence with great joy. Not only stand, but stand with great joy. So, the message this morning, if you are a leper, if you are not washed, if you have spiritual leprosy, is to, like Naaman, come and be washed, just as we talked about in June. Come to Christ in faith and be healed. Isaiah says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. You need only come and wash, just as Naaman did. And the message this morning, if you are a healed leper, because there are only two types of people, right? There are lepers, and there are those who have been healed of their leprosy. I stand before you this morning as a man healed of his leprosy, though was once a leper. There is no one who is untouched by this law of sin that reigns in our flesh and in this world. If you're that person, then rejoice, because you are forgiven, and by the blood of Christ, you will be made to stand on the last day that is coming, the judgment that is coming, that there is no escape from. There's last week, right, the Felix Baumgartner, this guy that went up in this balloon and went up high enough, it was 120 something thousand feet, he could see the curvature of the earth. And when he was up there, he was saying he wasn't concerned at that point about breaking any world records. He wasn't concerned about science. He just felt very small and wanted to get home. You can go up in a balloon. You could take a rocket to the moon. God's judgment, it will reach throughout the galaxy. There's nowhere that you can go to escape from this but to Christ, but you can come to Christ. So if you are in Christ, when the judgment comes, you'll be made to stand with great joy by the judge himself. There won't be an attorney there that justifies you before the judge, but the judge himself, Christ the judge, will count you clean and enable you to stand before him with great joy. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to close again just by reading Jude, because we got to believe this, and we have to stand with this great joy even now as we consider the standing that is yet to come. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we can't possibly understand this to the degree that we must, and to the degree that it is true. None of us are as joyful today as we ought to be. Help us, Father, to see more of this grace that you have revealed to us who believe, and for any who do not believe, God, who you have not given life to. I pray that you would give that life, that the lies that the world says that when we die, either nothing happens, just go into oblivion, or that you go to this fluffy place where you just are told that you're loved and that you can do nothing wrong, that those are lies of the devil, that the one God who created all, who created us, and not only created in time past, Lord, but you now sustain. We are your subjects, whether we confess you or not. And as your subjects, we are subject to your judgment that throughout your word, we learn, is coming. And just as Gehazi could not stand because he was guilty and received an eternal punishment, not only for him, but we learned from his offspring also were to have this leprosy. So God, your first created have sinned, and we as their children fall under that just condemnation. But Lord, you have been gracious in sending your Son. And you have been further gracious by sending your Spirit to move our sinful hearts to love him. Thank you, God. I pray that you would help us to see that more richly, even this morning. God, as we sing in Christ alone, the word comes up over and again. Here in the love of Christ, in the power of Christ, I stand. And that is the only ground by which we pray now, by which we meet now, and by which we can stand one day, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of God that you have given us through your Son. We praise you for that this morning, Lord. We praise you every Sunday together for that. And as you're enabling us, we praise you daily to worship you because of that great truth and because of that great work that you have accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for these people, for the church that you have called together locally here, Lord, and all the souls that you have saved. May we look first to our own spared state as we look out to a world that is unspared, not coming to them in judgment, but in desperation, urging them to be reconciled as we have been reconciled. We thank you, God, for Christ above all, and also every other good gift that you have given to us, that he has even purchased for us. Food and clothing and shelter and everything good comes from you. We praise you for that, and we lift up your name now in another song, and we ask it all in Christ's name, that his glory would be made known in the world and in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.